Good morning, good morning, good morning. Well, church, what a blessed morning we have. What a great time we've had to spend in worship. And now to kind of continue in our attitude of worship by opening up God's Word. So if you want to find Matthew chapter 7 this morning, you just want to locate one verse, verse 12. Matthew chapter 7 in the 12th verse. As you're finding Matthew chapter 7, just want to say thank you to all of you over the past month and a half or so that, you know, you prayed for our Easter weekend, you prayed for the weather. The Lord was so faithful and really, truly blessed last Easter weekend. We had people respond to the gospel at every one of our services. We had incredible weather on sunrise compared to what it was. Who would have thought? The day before Easter, it would be snowing, raining, there'd be hail, sleet, and then on sunrise service, the sun comes out, the clouds part, and we got to gather and celebrate. And so thank you for your part as a church in praying and participating by inviting people. The Lord really did a work. But this morning, we are in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. The title of the message this morning is The Golden Life. And as you find verse 12, it says, Jesus speaking in this greatest sermon ever, he says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's read it again. It's just one verse, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this time to gather and to worship you. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to answer our prayers. As we look at last weekend, and Lord, we saw wild weather. But when it came to the gathering of your people, at the rising of the sun, Lord, you faithfully brought us still. And Lord, you brought the sun out, and that we got to gather and celebrate the resurrection of your son. And Lord, people responded to that truth, responded in putting their faith and trust in Jesus. And we thank you for that. Lord, we ask even this morning in this service, as we have worshiped in song and we, Lord, have opened your word, that you, Father, would continue to do a work of bringing people that are lost into right relationship with you. Lord, our heart and prayer is that if there's any that don't know what Jesus has done for them, does not have a relationship with you, that today they would put their faith and their trust in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would also encourage us to the preaching and teaching of your word as believers, that, Father, we would live a life that honors and pleases you. Lord, we thank you for this church that we are a part of. We thank you for your faithfulness and your provision, and, Lord, how you're working. And we also, as a church, just kind of bow before you, and we pray that you would continue to work in the outreaches and the things that are on the church calendar. We want to pray, Lord, for the upcoming Africa missions trip. Lord, we pray that you would be with all of those that are going. May they be able to make all of their preparations, get everything in order. And Father, we ask that you would bless the medical outreach component of that trip, that you, Lord, would give wisdom to those that are giving medical care. We pray, Father, that you would bless the time of discipleship in Africa amongst the churches, and Lord, the outreaches of evangelism. May their, Lord, not just be a physical need met, but a spiritual need, and may you be in all of the preparing for that trip. Lord, we want to pray for our VBS as we are announcing it, and it's still a few months away, but Lord, we know you answer prayer. We know, God, that you work on behalf of your people, and so we pray that you would raise up the necessary volunteer base, and that, Lord, it would be a great outreach into the community, that children in Sunday school would invite their friends from first grade to their baseball or basketball team to be a part of VBS, and that we would see little ones come to Jesus. And so we give that to you. But Lord, we turn now our attention to your word. We ask that you would speak to us, be honored and glorified. May we make much of your son, Jesus, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Golden is a word that conveys something exceptional, something of high quality or high benefit, and it works into our English language. You may go to work for a place and the company puts you in charge of something, or you pioneer a new department, and it becomes known as the golden goose of the company. Right? It is the money maker. It is what is expanding the company, and everybody in it knows, like you have the golden goose. Your product you are selling or the department you are running is bringing in revenue. It's the golden goose. But then as you are maybe faithful to that company over the decades, there comes a moment when the company may want to come to you, understanding all that you have done, and they want to offer you what we call a golden handshake. Right? That's where they understand all that you have done. They want to give you a generous, high-quality offer of financial resources so that you can retire early. It's a golden handshake. Sadly, we hear often of just a handshake, like, thanks, you can go now. But there is that called the golden handshake, which then leads into another little golden, your golden years. Right, known as those retirement years, those years of retirement, you have made it. You no longer have the 9 to 5 or the 7 to 6 or the grind of working 5, 6 days a week. You are free, the golden years. And boy, you know you make it to the golden years when you forget what day of the week it is. Right, you just wake up, it's like, ah, what day is today? And you got to look at it like, oh, it's Sunday. I'm going to church today. Tomorrow's Monday. I'll forget about what day of the week it is by Tuesday. The golden years. We understand that golden, it's exceptional. It's supposed to be of high quality. And we come here to really, in the Sermon on the Mount, we come to the summit of the Sermon on the Mount. Today, we summit the mountain, we see the view, and we have one verse that has been known for centuries to many as the golden rule. A rule that summarizes all the other rules in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the peak moment where we summit the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount and we see what God desires of the Christian. You can go throughout history and the phrase golden rule really shows up in the early 1600s, right at the start. It's an Anglican theologian term that was used to associate with verse 12 of our text. You may understand it from your childhood, things that you were told by a mom or a grandmother. You may even express it to others, this golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. Treat others how you want to be treated. But that simple rule, that simple verse in verse 12 is a summation of all of the instruction we have received in chapter 5. Chapter 6 and chapter 7. Look at it. You see in verse 12, notice how it starts. Therefore, or your translation may say so. It's used as a bridge, that therefore. It bridges and connects the whole teaching of the Sermon on the Mount to this one verse. It's a bridge that connects, look at this, to even verse 11 from a few weeks ago. Look at chapter 7 and look at verse 11, the one preceding this golden rule. Remember, Jesus said, if you then, being evil, welcome to church, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who, what? Ask him. Look at the bridge. There's a connection. If our Father in heaven is so good to us, and he gives us good things, and we like it when the Lord gives us good things, well, if we like being given good things, verse 12, should we not give good things to others? It's a connection to the golden rule. It is this connection that runs through when Jesus refers to the commandments, the instructions. If you like to turn in your Bible, go back to where we were in Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 19. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 19, you see the importance of this commandment, this doing. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's a connection to this golden rule, to all of the rules and instructions we have been given as Christians. And so as we stand at the summit, enjoy the view, there is from this one verse, Jesus communicating to us that there is the golden life in the golden rule. And so I want you to see how to live really the golden life, a life of value, a life of great exception as a follower of Jesus. And there's three components to this life in verse 12. The first component we'll see in our time together is a life of love. To live the golden life means that you have a life of love. The second component is that you have a life of righteousness, a life of righteousness. And the third component is a life of Christ-likeness, a life of Christ-likeness. So from verse 12, as we stand at the summit of the sermon, as we see that this is the kind of the one verse to rule all the verses, to point us to how a Christian should live, there is a golden life before us, and it starts with, number one, a life of love. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, therefore, whoever or whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Watch how this starts. This starts with a life of love, and there's something extremely unique in this. Jesus gives this golden rule, and he does something for the first time in the history of the use of the golden rule. He puts it in the positive. He doesn't put it in the negative. This is not the first time this rule has been shared. Matter of fact, you can go throughout history, and there's one scholar, William Barclay, that does a great job. He walks through the history of humanity, and he notes that you find this teaching, this golden rule. He notes you find it in the teachings of Confucius, Epictetus, the Stoics, and even in the hymns of faith of Buddhism. Like, it's there, but in all of those, it's used negatively. Even find it in Jesus' time, there was a rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, who used this golden rule to summarize all of the law and all of the prophets, but he put it in a negative way. He put it in this way. He gave it to the people, what is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow creatures. Confucius put it this way, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. But look at how Jesus puts it. It's a slight nuance, but it's very important. What you want done to you, do to others. It changes in this aspect. The negative form promotes restraint. You do nothing. The positive form calls for response. You're called to do something. So let's work it out this way. In the negative form, like don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. Now, pretty confident that nobody in here this morning likes to be clubbed in the head. Right? So let's put it in here. If you don't like being clubbed in the head, don't club other people in the head. Man, you're a pretty righteous bunch right now. This is pretty good. Nobody has pulled a club out and whacked the person next to you. You're like, I've kind of wanted to because it's been a rough morning. But you haven't, right? The negative. What did you do? You did nothing. Let's put it in the positive, though. If you like to be appreciated, appreciate others. Not doing too good right now. Right? You're called to do something. We appreciate that. So it's expressed, hey, I appreciate what you have done for me. Do you see the call to response? This golden rule is a life of love that calls us to respond. Jesus revolutionizes it in this positive response. So how do we live this life of love and fulfill this summit peak moment and really enjoy the view of a golden life? Well, the golden rule is not just in Matthew's gospel. Luke also mentions it. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 31, Luke quotes Jesus giving the golden rule yet again in the positive form. But there's something interesting about when Luke uses it. He uses it after Jesus gives this instruction. So understand the context. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, Jesus preached this. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. It's after that verse that he gives the golden rule. What you want men to do to you, do to them likewise. And so this life of love, look at it. It starts in a response. Response number one, I need to love my enemies. Do you see where it comes? Jesus says, hey, this golden rule, it's connected to a true Christian who loves their enemies. It's in the sermon. Look at chapter 5 and locate the 43rd verse. Matthew chapter 5, and look at verse 43. You find this is very familiar. Look at this, the life of love, this positive rule, calls a response. Response number one, love your enemies. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your who? Enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you, and persecute you. Now, watch this. Remember the golden rule. What you want done to you, do to others. What you appreciate, show. What you care about in your own life, express to others. Walk through this, love your enemy. There's things in here that we do not like, just like we don't like being clubbed in the head. Right? Think about it. Your enemy. You don't like when they hate you, right? It says that in the text there. But I say, verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. Look at what you find. They curse you. I don't like that. None of you came to church today going, man, I cannot wait to get to church and I hope somebody just curses me up and down and in and out. No, we don't like that. But that's what our enemy does. Hate you. Nobody likes to be hated, but that's what the enemy does. You go through and see, look at verse 44. They spitefully use you. They persecute you. Like they do not treat you well. But I want to do to others what I want done to me. And so look at verse 43 and 44. They want to curse you. You bless them. Everybody in here likes to be blessed. Not a fan of clubbed over the head, but I appreciate a blessing. I don't like to be hated, but boy, I do like it when people do good towards me. I appreciate and want people to pray for me. Look at what you see in the text, verse 44. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. In other words, this life of love, this is very important. A person's abusive behavior towards you does not excuse a Christian from acting loving. Love, the loving response, is based on how you want to be treated, not on how you are treated. Did you hear that? The loving response is not based on how you want to be treated, but, or is not, I'm not, butchered that. Loving response is based on how you want to be treated, not on how you are treated. They hate you, you do not hate back. They spitefully use you, you do not spitefully use them back. Your enemy will treat you incorrectly, but the Christian who stands at the summit has a life of love, and they are called to action. Do to them what you want done to you. You're left without excuse. There is in this love of your enemy, a safeguard. If you treat them the way you want to be treated, guess what? You're safeguarded from revenge and retaliation, from vengeance, from blowing up. You don't like that. Why would you do that to another? There's a second component to this love. We love our enemies, but we also love our neighbor. We We also love our neighbor. It's this life of love. It's positive. We respond. We do something. It's not by what we don't do. It's not passive justice. It's engaged, active acts of love like we care for ourselves. It's to love your neighbor. Paul puts it in this form in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 9 through 10, Paul goes through and he lists a bunch of the Ten Commandments. A lot of the commandments have to do with our relationship with other people. He says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And he says, all these commands are summed up in this, love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so while our love is to treat others how we want to be treated rather than how we are treated, you see, there's another aspect of this love. Our love is to treat others right. Right, think about it. Do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not covet. These all have to do with right dealings with one another. And when we do that, we express love. You ever realize the difference between like a good neighborhood and a bad neighborhood? Whether you like really appreciate your neighbors or you don't, it depends on if you love each other or not. And so I think about it, like my neighborhood, I'm thankful for my neighborhood because you know what? My neighbors are doing right. No neighbor has tried to steal one of my vehicles yet. I have not gone, hey neighbor, how are you doing? Ripping the dash out of my car this morning. Right, that's unloving. I appreciate that. I know that there is a love amongst the neighbors. Why? When they do right. You shall not murder. What's at the core? I understand that my neighbor's life is valuable just like my life is valuable. I value them like I value myself. So the life of love in fulfilling the golden life of the golden rule has us ask this question. If you look at verse 12 again, what do you want? What I want done to me, you have to ask yourself this question. What do I want? What would I want? Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29 that no one hates his own body but feeds and cares for it just as Christ cares for the church. Think about it in your life. What do you want? When you are hungry, what do? You eat. Some of you right now are like, I'm getting hungry. You better hurry because I need to feed the beast. You're thirsty, you get a drink of water. So look at this, what you want done, this life of love is a love for your enemy. I treat them how I want to be treated, regardless of how they treat me. It's a love for your neighbor. I love by treating them right. I follow what God has prescribed and given, and I have a guide within me. What do I want? Here's what's profound about this rule. Let's take it in this simple analogy. I'm pretty confident that a majority of you got here by car, right? And the law compels us to drive in such a way that we do not injure anyone, right? Like you learned in driver's ed, certain ways of using your signal, right-of-ways, what to do at a stop sign, all of these things, and all these laws are set up that you would not injure another person. You don't get points for rear ends, right? It's not like, I got him, I got 100 points. No, you got a lawsuit for $250,000. Welcome to California. Like the laws are in place, we don't injure each other. But the driving laws cannot compel you to stop and give somebody a ride when they're walking on the side of the road in the rain. They can't. But what you want can. When you put yourself in their shoes and you say, I wouldn't want to walk in the freezing cold rain. I wouldn't want to be on the side of the road. There's a compulsion to act. It's the life of love. Now there's a second component. Verse 12, it's the life of righteousness. It's the life of righteousness. If you look at verse 12, we come back to the word, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. I want you to focus on verse 12 and just look at the last little bit. For this is the law and the prophets. There is a life of righteousness in this. There is a fulfillment of the law and the instructions that God has given us. But before we kind of unpack that, I think there's something so important for us to make mention of, especially as a Christian in 2024. In a modern secular world, there's something I believe in this golden rule that is important for us to understand. And it goes back to what I told you earlier. Remember, I told you that in many world religions, over a great expanse of time, you find some form of this world, this rule. Like it's not specific to just Jesus. While Jesus' positive use of it is revolutionary in a sense, the rule itself, it exists in some type of form. I read it to you in the writings of Confucius. Here it is in a few of the other writings. Hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. Or Zoroastrianism even has it. Do not do unto others whatever is injurious to yourself. Like this rule exists within the human heart. Some would come and say, see, look at this. This idea of like Jesus, it's nothing new. He's just kind of grabbing all these other things. But wait a minute. There is this biblical truth that we are losing in modern day society. And it's this biblical truth that this rule, I believe, points to, that God has put his law in our hearts, that humanity knows right and wrong, that in our hearts we know objectively that there are certain things that are wrong and certain things that are right. And you find it here. He points to the aspect, what do you want? There's something within you that is connected to the law and the prophets, that there are things in our hearts that are right and that are wrong. But here's why it's so important, this life of righteousness to us today, because that's being eroded. We go right and wrong in society is based on popular opinion. If enough people say like, it's right, this is okay, it then becomes law, right? Like we see that happen. But if I give you an example, like think about it, popular opinion, there are societies and cultures that believe and would say it is right to love your neighbor. We're like, yes, we're in that. But you can go to other societies where they just happen to be cannibals and they will say it is right to eat your neighbor. Like that's popular. So something's wrong there. One's love them, one's eat them. But there is in this, in the fact that you see it in multiple forms, that God has made evident within the human heart that there are absolute truths, objective value, that there are things in and of themselves that are valuable. They're not based on your feelings or your preferences. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2, in verse 14 through 15. You may want to write it down, Romans 2, 14 through 15, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law. Do you hear that? They don't have God's written law. They don't have verse 12, the law and the prophets. Paul goes on to say, show that they know this law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. There is a life of righteousness in this rule, this golden rule, this summit moment that you find throughout history in the human heart, that there is a right and there is a wrong, but we are on like shaky ground. And so to push the point just a little bit further, the great kind of writer, thinker, a real blessing to Christianity, C.S. Lewis, wrote in a couple of places. In his book, Mere Christianity, he writes about this moral law, that there's something within us, like we know this. We have this push that tells us what's right and what's wrong. But then in 1943, 80 years ago, C.S. Lewis did three lectures at a university. And the three lectures were taken and put into a book that is entitled The Abolition of Man. And so pay attention for a moment, because this book is scary. Like, it's real scary. 80 years ago, Lewis, in these lectures, this is what's scary. He writes about a book that was in, let's put it this way, the school library. That was given to him, and it was for kids in their schooling. And Lewis began to read the book, and he made mention that this book was to teach the students literature and grammar. But he realized a shift, that the authors were actually communicating belief or preferences, or what we might say, philosophy. Here's where it gets scary. The last 5 years or so, we have seen in the news in America a lot of very, very heated school board meetings about books. Like, very upset parents, because the books were not teaching grammar and literature. They were teaching what? Beliefs and philosophy. And so Lewis, 80 years ago, got kind of tipped off, saying, wait a minute, something's not right here. And he drew this shift, that what is happening is we are starting to go off of our feelings and our preferences rather than that moral law within. And he breaks the human into three components. Our head, we can rationally think. We know 2 + 2 = 4. We can use our mind, and with science, we've kind of conquered the world in a sense. Think about all the scientific advancements through the mind. The second component, he says, kind of the stomach, it's our appetite. We have passions and desires. But then he says, we also should have chests. And it's in the chest that we process the intellect and the appetite and the desire, and we use that by the guidance of the way, the moral law. But he goes, when we start going off of feelings and not objective truth, that there's a real right and a real wrong, we are men without chests, and we actually lose our humanity. We become, think about society, we become intellectual people who act like animals. And so when we come here and we see that this runs through, we've got to remember that there's a reason why Paul talks about a good heart and a good conscience driving us in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because the righteous life, the fulfilling of this, is not preference-based, not feelings-based, not popular vote-based, not by the sways of our desires or even our thoughts. It is related from God himself and always stands true. So go back to it. Look at this. Verse 12, whatever you want. What's that desire, that longing, that want? Notice that it's anchored in the law and the prophets. What stands as true, what is not a preference of truth, what is not a belief of truth, but what God has revealed as right and wrong. It's objective, not subjective. That we might not be really bright minds, but acting like apes. Look at, if you would, this life of righteousness, now connected in verse 12 to the law and the prophets. Remember, this is big. It's a summit point for the sermon. And it takes us back to Mark chapter, or Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus talks about the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. Remember that call, chapter 5, verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20 of chapter 5, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The life, the golden life, is a life of love, but it's also a life of righteousness. It is a life that has been changed by Christ and made righteous, but also does righteously and acts rightly with others. Chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus put it this way. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The golden life, we find that acts of love are also acts of righteousness. So let's push into our modern day. We hear things like this: I love them, and so I'm going to let them do them. I love them, and so because I love them, I'm just gonna let them do what they feel is right, what they think is good, kind of discover themselves. Do you see? Does that sound familiar? There's a love, but there is a lack of righteousness. The acts of love are connected to acts of righteousness. Because I truly love you, I speak the truth to you. It's a life of love and a life of righteousness. We offer to others what we seek for ourself. To put it this way, look at this act, this life of righteousness. We don't treat people the way we want to be treated, expecting them to reciprocate that treatment, right? It's not a quid pro quo. We just do what's right, because it's what we're called to do as Christians. So we have these bargaining moments, right? You're like, I'll clean the bathroom if you clean the kitchen. Well, that's a fair little exchange, right? But look at this. In this life, I treat them how I want to be treated. It's not a bargaining. If you do this, I'll do that. No, I want the life of love and the life of righteousness. I do what I want done to me, period. And I do in a way that is right before God. In marriage, it goes out like, I'm so fed up in this marriage right now because I'm doing everything. They're doing nothing. They're putting no effort into it. They're not even trying. I've had it up to here. Well, this golden rule calls the Christian your life of righteousness. You still give 100%. Not with an expectation that they will give 100%, but because it's right. And so we have to ask ourselves a second question. The love of life, remember it asks us this, or the life of love, we ask this question: what do I want? Else we know how to treat people. But in this life of righteousness, you got to ask yourself this question: how am I doing? Just think about it. How am I doing? You may have a spouse that whispers in your ear, not too well this week. Right, there's something about this verse, this summit moment. It calls us to righteousness, to do right because it's right, to follow what we know is right from the scripture. And we get to that point and we're like, ooh, I'm not doing as well as I should. Which is where the third component comes in. It's a life of Christ-likeness. There's the life of love: love your enemy, love your neighbor. There's the life of righteousness. We see this worked within us. God has placed it within us. It's to do right because it's right. And then the third component, it's a life of Christ-likeness. Here's why it's so important, because really to live this out, you have to lose your life and find your life in Christ. There's this grand exchange. Because when you come to verse 12 and you're honest with yourself, oh, this reveals my lack of unrighteousness or my lack of righteousness. Like I don't always do right. You're like, yeah, I saw the person walking on the side of the road in the rain. And I was like, is there a puddle I can run into and get them all wet? You sinner, right? That's not the golden rule. And so you come to the life of Christ-likeness. It's here that we lose ourselves for the life of Christ. Go to verse 12 once again and be honest with what you know of Jesus. Be honest with what you know of yourself. And verse 12 whispers to your soul, only Jesus has done this. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Remember, Christ said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. It all points to him. He fulfills all of it. And for us as Christians, if we're going to come to this summit point, we must have a life of Christ-likeness, but it's only possible if we really lose our life in him. Paul illustrates this. Listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. He says, but my life is worth nothing to me. You hear that? That's losing your life. It's of nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work God assigned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? He loses it, but he finds it in Christ-likeness. He would say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Do you hear it? He loses it, but finds the life of Christ. The only one you see who really lives this out is Jesus. The call of Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Like, we should have a Christ-likeness. And when we look at Christ, it lets us know this. The golden rule is not to be praised, but practiced. Not to be praised, not like, ooh, that just sounds good. Like, I can't wait to go home, the chalkboard in the kitchen, I'm going to write it in this fancy cursive I learned on YouTube, and everybody's going to see how pretty it is, and we're going to go, whoa, look at that. That's Jesus's words. Christ's life says, do it. Do it. Practice it. And so here's what I want you to see. Jesus is really the only one that has lived this out, and if your life is in him, you can do the same. So in our time together, this last little bit as a church, I want you to do me a favor, and can we go to a candlelight dinner with friends and an enemy? I know it's early. I know you're like, I'm on lunch or breakfast right now. I'm thinking omelet, and you're going all the way to steak and potatoes. Well, just come, and before we set up this dinner of friends and enemies by candlelight, I want you to listen to how the verses or this dinner is set up. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, it says this of Jesus. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should soon depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What do you see first? Before we set the dinner up, we see the context. It's Christ's love. The only one who has really lived out the golden rule is Jesus. And listen first to the love of Christ. John 13, he loved him to the end. And then John goes in to tell the story of that candlelight dinner with friends and enemies. And one of the major components of it is Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Now, so you can maybe get the full ooh of it. A couple of months ago, my youngest daughter, Finley, I have four daughters, Addie, Riley, Reagan, and Finley. Finley's the youngest. Finley, for my birthday, went in her room and she worked on these dad coupons. She brought them to my brother, like, Dad, here you go. And I'm like, you know, Dad, a free nap. I'm like, I like that one, right? Homemade cookies, I really like that one. I'm going through them. There's like those dad, like you just turn them in, Dad. And then I came to this one that was the best of all of them. It was amazing. It was this coupon. I opened it. It's like, free foot massage. Yeah. From, or by rather, Addie, Riley, and Reagan. Finley gave me the coupons and said, free foot massage from Addie, Riley, or Reagan. I get back from a run, I'm all sweaty, and I go, man, I need a foot massage. Finley's like, I'll get the coupon. Addie, Riley, and Reagan. What does that illustrate? That illustrates just kind of what we think of feet. They're disgusting, right? So look at this. He loved them till the end. And so you have the candlelight set, and Jesus gets up and he girds himself and takes on the posture of a servant. Though he's the host of the dinner, he becomes the servant. He gets a basin and he fills it with water, and you can hear it come out of the pitcher and hit the cool clay pot, and he fills it. Surely you could imagine in that warm firelight, Jesus catches his own reflection and even sees that curly, dark brown hair come down and block his peripheral as he sees himself, and he moves to his disciples, and he moves to his friends, and he gets ready to wash their feet. They're really taken back by this because it's a culture in which the feet washing, while common, was never done by the host. Not only was it never done by the host, it wasn't even done peer-to-peer. Foot washing was reserved for the lowest of servants in the place. And what does Jesus do? He loves them to the end, and he takes this lowly position of a servant, though he's the host, though he's God in flesh, and he begins to wash their feet, and he washes the feet of friends. I love you in this humility, in this act of service. I love you, and there's Matthew, there's John, There's James. He washes their feet. You can imagine as that grit and grime just fall off and that water dirties and Jesus no longer can see his reflection in it. And the disciples wiggle their damp toes because they're squeaky clean and the dirt is gone. And he works through Bartholomew, Andrew, and then he comes to Judas. And the text said prior to, he says that Judas had been prompted by the devil to betray him. Judas, even when we say it, it's like, oh, enemy. He loves his neighbor, but he also loves his enemy. Their feet are all squeaky clean, and they're all good, and they have that dampness that slides on the floor. And then in the dinner, Jesus makes it known, like, one of you is actually an enemy. One of you will betray me, and they're all wondering who. And then Jesus reveals it in a way that's actually rather shocking. The love of Christ, he does it in this way. The host of the dinner in those kind of moments could honor a friend, could honor a guest. And you know how they would do it? They would feed him. And Jesus says, I'll reveal it in this way. The one whom I drip this bread in the bowl and feed is the one. And you know what he does in an act of friendship and of love? He feeds his enemy. He honors him. It's this loving affection of the love of Christ that he would serve, that he would be humble, that he would treat even his enemies like he would want to be treated. But then we go further. Remember, this is really only filled in Jesus. We see his love in that dinner, but then he's let out and we come to another moment of firelight, and it's a multitude of several hundred people in a garden with the fire of torches, asking for Jesus because they want to crucify him. And in the last wonderful act of love, Jesus is revealed, the betrayer is exposed, and it's with an intimate kiss. Love your neighbor, love your enemy. But then as they take Jesus, you begin to see the righteousness of Christ. He goes from trial to trial, and they say this of Christ, we find no wrong in him. We find no fault in him. He has done absolutely nothing wrong. He is innocent. He is guiltless. He is righteous. And they chant, crucify him, crucify him. And he is handed over to die. It is this wonderful demonstration of love. No greater love than this, and a man lay down his life for his friend. But in another aspect, he dies as the righteous one, able to bear the price and the consequence of our unrighteousness, which is death and separation from God. C.S. Lewis argues this way, that the great act of virtue in this law within us is to sacrifice your life for your country, is the analogy he uses. And so think about how great that is. You find in society, right, a parent is ready to die for their child. And we go, that's that love of a father. That's the love of a mother. You find in other religions this human sacrifice, which is actually rather tragic, but it's their great demonstration of affection and care for the deity. I'll die for you. But you come to this Christ-likeness that we're to live out, and you see something incredible. It's actually the divine dying for his creation. It is the God-man who is righteous and perfect and without sin, who in love takes our place for our unrighteousness and dies that we might have his life. It's this credible exchange. And so look at this. The life of Christ's likeness is a life that is only lived if you have abandoned this life and found your life in Christ. It is this golden rule fulfilled at the cross where you see love and righteousness meet, that you might have the life of Christ, that you might live in righteousness. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. How do we have the life of righteousness? How do we have this life of love? It's when we are given it in Christ, when we experience it in Christ, and we live in that Christ likeness. Which really, think about it, how do you care for others, how you want to be cared for? In other words, how do you give others your self-care? You have to get rid of all the things that hold you back. Your self-centeredness, your selfishness, your self-comfort, your self-promotion, all the things that keep you from such righteousness. And when you abandon it in Christ, look at what's replaced. You can live righteously, you can live in love, and you have that summit moment of knowing that you are the Christian God has called you to be. Father, I thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. I thank you, Lord, that even when you lay out to us this golden rule that has been with humanity for centuries, that we have seen and discovered that it is important how we treat one another. That while you call us to a great standard of righteousness and perfection, Lord, we look at it and we see our imperfection, we see our unrighteousness, we see our shortcomings and struggles, but then in the midst of it, we're greeted by the one who does what we were unable to do. Father, we have not always loved our neighbor. We have not always loved our enemy, but we thank you for the truth of Christ. He loves us to the end. Thank you that he loved and even loved his enemy. Father, thank you when we see this and we see that we do fall short, that we do abuse and mistreat others, that we see that the righteous one, Jesus, died for our unrighteousness to make us right with you, to give us the strength and the help to do rightly with one another. As your word says, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God, that he died not just to forgive us of our sins, but that we might live righteously, being doers of your word. But Lord, that's only possible if we lose our life and find it hidden in Christ. And so help us as believers to live in that Christ-likeness of loving one another and doing what's right before one another. But Lord, if there's any in here that do not have that life of Christ, and this very verse even points out their unrighteousness and what's wrong within their heart, that, Lord, they would look to Jesus and find in his love and in his righteousness life. I ask our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. If there's anybody in here this afternoon as we bring our time to a close and going through this verse and seeing the call of love and the call of righteousness, you're aware that something major is missing in your life. You're convicted and made aware and reminded of your unloving action and unloving thoughts, of things that were not right, ways in which you acted towards another in a way that was wrong. And you're aware that that has separated you from God, and you understand the guilt of that, but want to be forgiven. And then you've come to realize that, whoa, there is one who has fulfilled this to the fullest, and he did it on my behalf, and his name is Jesus, and he fulfilled the love I struggle to fulfill. He was the righteous one that I can never be, and he died in my place out of love to save me from my self-centeredness, from my selfishness, from my self-protection, that I can correctly love others and walk with him. If that's where you're at this morning, you want to surrender to Christ and find forgiveness, would you raise your hand? Anybody in here, you want to surrender to Jesus, put your faith and trust? God bless you. In the back, on the side. Anybody else in this moment? Just raising your hand. God bless you. On the side. Anybody else in this moment? God bless you. God bless you. For those of you that are raising your hand, I want you to know you can go before the Lord. You can ask him to forgive you. You can go before him and let him know what you've come to believe is true, that Jesus in his love died for you, lived the life you couldn't live, and suffered the death you deserved. You can surrender to him. And so if you raise your hand, would you pray with me and say, Lord, I see today that I have wronged you and I have wronged others. I've sinned. But I understand that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. That Jesus, in love, living righteously, laid down his life for me. I surrender my life to you. Give me the life of Christ. I turn from my way of living to follow after you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.